You have your Bibles this morning, please open them up to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 4. These last few weeks in the book of Acts have been, I think, a reminder for us of two certain things as Christians. Number one, the Christian will experience persecution. We ought not to expect to be loved and adored for our love for Jesus Christ. I think that's becoming more and more evident as time goes by, even in this nation. But secondly, the Christian must respond in a godly way to persecution. What to expect when we are expositing has kind of been the theme over the last several weeks. And it's noteworthy that the first church persecution comes from those individuals who are religious, mildly, of course, but they are the religious people of the day, those who pick and choose from Scripture what they want to believe. Those things that they like, they take, and the things that they don't like, they leave. Those who have an outward appearance of goodness, an outward appearance of holiness, and in some respects, they are like the Wizard of Oz. You pull back that curtain, and you find an individual who is dark and sinister, trying to maintain their power, and they're trying to keep their sin. And the true Christian, the one who follows the Word of God, the one that loves Christ, the one that proclaims Christ, will present a threat to them. And inevitably, the true Christian will be something which needs to be either eliminated or marginalized. And Peter says later on, Beloved, he says this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. In other words, when the persecution comes, don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard in your own lives when persecution comes. Don't say to yourself, well, I can't believe this is happening. I can't believe that they're doing this to us or to me. I can't believe that they hate me so much. It's not you they hate, but Christ. It's not you they hate, but the gospel. When we stand firm in the Word of God, they will be repulsed from it as we once were before we came to know Christ. We are simply ambassadors bearing that message and bringing that message. And above all, we as Christians are to serve the gospel of our good Lord Jesus Christ to the people. But we are not to serve them on dirty plates, which means we need to walk in humility. We need to walk in love. We need to walk in respectfulness. Have you ever eaten a delicious meal and gotten down to the plate and found something that was there before, previously, it hadn't been washed? We are to serve the gospel on a plate that is holy and righteous. We are to serve the Lord and present the gospel in humility, love, and respectfulness. It's so important. Too many Christians eclipse the message of Jesus Christ by being arrogant and prideful and disrespectful. That's not what we're called to do. So what happens when the Christian is not only at odds with the mildly religious of his day? What happens when the Christian is at odds with the court system? The government itself comes into the picture, and the government itself tells the Christian, no, you cannot do that. What is the Christian to do in those moments? How are we to respond? What happens when the government says, you must be silent? And this is an important question indeed, because it is one in which we as a nation are on the brink of dealing with even in our own society. What happens when the government tells you to do what is contrary to what God commands you to do? And that is what is in our text this morning. Peter and John deal with that. Sooner or later, so will you and I if we haven't already. They've already spent the night in jail, right, for preaching the Word of God. And then Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 4, verse 15, we see that it is called the Council. And Peter, I believe, delivers one of the most fearless messages in all of the Bible. He stands before the most powerful people of his day, people who hold his very life in their hands. And what does this man say? Follow along with me as we begin reading. Let's start in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. as they were speaking to the people, that is Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and they put them into jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are most gracious and most holy and most kind. And Lord, as we sang this morning, we need you every single hour, every single moment of every single day. We ask you now this morning that by your Spirit you would minister to our souls, that you would fill up our souls with the joy of the Word of God, that you would give us instruction from your Word, that you would guide us, as your Word says, in all truth, Lord, that we might see a greater picture of you, and that we ourselves might follow and obey and to love you. Oh, Lord, we are so fallen, and yet through your Christ we are saved. We have found forgiveness, and Lord, that makes us smile. We are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ today because of what he has done. And, oh Lord, we look forward to that day when he might return. But on this day, let us look to your word, and may you speak to us from it and through it. In Christ's holy name we pray, amen. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter now has masterfully presented a defense before the high court in Israel. It is a court indeed. And he has quoted scripture repeatedly in his sermons. He has made his case. And he has pointed the double barrel of guilt straight at the religious leaders. And he has told them, the very name of him whom you hate, the very name of the one that you killed, this is the only name by which a person must be saved. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And I imagine at the end of this sermon, you could probably have heard a pin drop. As people now are trying to recover what Peter has said, and to the people he has said it to, even they can't believe what Peter has said. Even they can't believe the boldness of this man. In verse 13, they say, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. They were simply astonished. In essence, after Peter is done speaking, they say to themselves, who are these guys? They haven't studied the Torah. They haven't come from some school in doctrine. They haven't sat under a Gamaliel or some other amazing Pharisaical teacher. These individuals are nobodies. So they thought, they're uneducated, they're untrained. Literally in the Greek, they are unlettered. They don't have a degree saying that they graduated from Southern Jerusalem Theological Seminary. They haven't been formally trained in apologetics. They haven't memorized the oral law. They haven't studied intently the Greek or the Hebrew. They haven't copied over the Word of God in Hebrew and Greek over and over and over again. These are just ordinary, unskilled, uneducated people. And you know what? To some extent, they're right. They haven't been trained, not in that way. I mean, these are just fishermen from Galilee, right? I mean, if you would have asked them 3 years ago, all they probably could have told you was how to bait a fishing hook, how to fish on the sea, how to catch fish. But something has changed. We've seen in Peter, he's a new man. What has changed? They have sat every waking moment of every single day for the past 3 years at the feet of God incarnate. They have watched God. They have heard from God. They have listened from God. And they've learned from Him. They've been trained by God Himself. And that's really where Peter's confidence comes from. I mean, by now Peter knows his confidence ought not to be in himself. Peter's confidence here, his boldness here is in Jesus Christ. He comes from walking with Christ, from having been sent by Jesus Christ. And now Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and all that he has been trained, all that he has been taught, comes spilling out in perfection. The word confidence here carries the idea of not holding anything back. Peter just let them have it. The floodgates opened and he preached the word of God. Not many can say they walked with God literally. Well, Peter and John did. They walked with Jesus Christ. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And then the Bible says, and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That's not saying, they're not just recognizing them for the first time here, okay? They're not, what they're doing in this verse is they're making a connection between these two men and Jesus Christ. They're putting two and two together. Oh, okay. Now we remember. These two were with Jesus. That explains it. Now we know why they're so bold. Now we know why their words are unassailable. Because they are a student, they are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you remember what Jesus did, Jesus ran rings around the most theological people of his day. They tried to trick him at every turn, and Jesus turned it right back around on them. Finally came to a point where they stopped asking him questions. They weren't going to try to trick him anymore. I mean, no one could withstand the wisdom of Jesus Christ. No one. In fact, they would finally come out and say that he speaks as one with authority. He wasn't like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who would quote the most prestigious individuals of their day, and what they said was weighty and important because they would quote someone else. Jesus himself spoke. The very living, breathing Word of God preached and proclaimed the truths of Scripture, and they recognized that he himself was the authority. Now his disciples stand in front of them and they make that connection. Okay, now we see. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And then verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, mind you, he's right there with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Now, facts are stubborn things. Now, if only, they may have been thinking, if only this crippled could have gotten lost in the crowd that day. There were thousands there. If only this cripple could have just gone home. If only he would have been afraid of what had happened and he had left town. But instead, the cripple remains behind. And what does he end up doing? He ends up walking and leaping and praising God as he goes throughout the temple. He's just attracting this huge crowd. And now he is exhibit A in the courtroom, standing right in front of them. And know what verse 14 says. I love the subtlety of this. And seeing the man who had been healed, what's he doing? Standing with them, right? I mean, he doesn't even have to speak. He doesn't have to give a defense. Why? Because the miracle is literally standing right in front of them. I mean, this man couldn't walk. He was a cripple. They'd drop him at the door every day. Now he's standing. Sheer reminder of the holiness of God, and a reminder that Christ has done this, standing in their midst. And what is this 70 members' reply? What does this high court of manly wisdom and justice have to say? What is their winning cross-examination here? Nothing. Nothing. They have none. There's nothing that they can say. It'd be foolish to cross-examine them here. I mean, everybody knows that he was a cripple. Everyone. In fact, the last verse in what we'll look at today is he was 40 years old. He'd been crippled his entire life. Everybody had seen him. Everybody had known that he was a cripple. To say that he wasn't crippled kind of would have been like standing in front of a sunset and saying, "There's no sun." He would never have done that. So what did they do? Verse 15. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. Okay, you guys go off. Now we got to get our story straight. We got to talk about this. We're stumped. We got to strategize. What are we going to do? I mean, they don't know what to do. How are we going to spin this? Verse 16, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem." Everybody knows this is true. Everybody knows this is a miracle. We can't deny that. And they're in a dilemma here. They can't deny the miracle, right? That would affect their credibility, right? They can't do that. But to let Peter and John go on teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus? Can't let that happen. Why? Because their power and their authority are on the line. They can't lose their control. They must keep their control. They need to keep their power. They can't lose it to some nobody. They can't lose their power to some fishermen, or so they thought. And this has happened once before. This is not a new thing. Take a guess who this happened with. Jesus Christ. They had gathered once before to talk about Jesus. How are we going to deal with Jesus? John chapter 11, verse 47. You don't have to turn there. But it says this. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. This is the Sanhedrin, same thing. And they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans, listen to this, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We will lose our power. We will lose our nation. So it's not a matter of justice here. It's not. It's about power. And the fact that they will lose that power if Jesus Christ is preached. Mind you, there's no interest here in the healing of the cripple, right? We don't see any interest in him, aside from the fact that he is an obstacle to try to be avoided. If they could have done away with him, they would have. The concern is not humanitarian at all. It's authoritarian. They could care less that a man was born a cripple here and that this man has been made well. They're more concerned with how they're going to maintain their influence and their hold of the people. Now, they thought that by killing Jesus and now silencing his people, his disciples, that they were going to ensure their position. When in reality, doing that sealed their fate. God's judgment came down upon them. And that's the story of the sinner even today that rejects Jesus Christ. You think that by removing Christ from your life, you think that by silencing him, you can embrace our sin. We strive for that. Get Christ out of my life. Reject Christ, and now I can embrace my sin. I can live my life as I desire. I can live as I please. I'll have a clear conscience, free from guilt. But in the end, the very thing you thought would bring you happiness will be your downfall. Ultimately, you will close your eyes in final death and stand before God and be judged. Our sin never satisfies. In the end, our sin condemns us. We reject the very thing that saves us, which is what they're doing. Oh, if they would only embrace Jesus Christ, the kingdom would be set up. But they reject him at all costs, and they reject those whom he sends. The light has come into the world, and all the world wants to do is they want to put it out. If not in Christ, then in his disciples. Verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But, verse 17, so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. To them, Jesus Christ is like a disease that's spreading among the people. It must be stopped. He must be stopped. His disciples must be stopped. How sad, how twisted, and how blind. As I read back through this, I said to myself, they haven't listened to a single word that Peter has just preached. The joy of salvation, the singularity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was risen from the dead, they just kind of blow past all of that and they don't listen to any of it. All the wonderful, glorious truths that Peter has just told them, all the scripture that Peter has preached to them, the warnings he has given them. And now, standing right in front of them is this cripple as evidence of the truthfulness of what they brought. And none of it seemed to matter to them. Jesus Christ to them is he's like a cancer that needs to be eliminated. He's not the cure, not in their eyes. He's not the cure that he is. I mean, I see this today. I mean, we share the glorious truths with people about who Jesus is. We tell people about the fact that Jesus died for our sins. We tell people about about salvation. Salvation is a free gift from God. That is given to those who have trust and faith in Jesus Christ, that you and I can be at peace with God, that we can spend an eternity in heaven with him. And all they seem to hear is, you think you're better than me. You think I'm a sinner. You think I'm going to hell. How dare you judge me? We share the glories and the goodness of Jesus Christ, and something gets lost in the translation. And what do the people end up doing? They set up a defensive wall of protection against it. And that's what the Sadducees are doing here. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. Their goal here is to stop Christ at all costs, stop the spread of the gospel at all costs. But we know that's not going to have an effect. The gospel will go forward. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But they're going to try. Verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. This is more than a warning, right? Let us warn. This is a threat. The word is heavier than just merely warning. There's a threat behind their words. You better not speak any longer to any man, quote unquote. Some of your Bibles say they shouldn't speak to any person in this name. And what is that suggesting? It's actually kind of suggesting that includes personal conversations. That includes private conversations with the people around you. Not only are you to not teach and preach about Jesus Christ, but you can't even talk to him to someone else in a private conversation. Public or private, Jesus Christ must be shut down. And note in verse 17, they don't even say his name. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak to any man in this name. I mean, they hate him so much, they won't even say the name Jesus in this verse. So they have their plan of attack. Stop this message at all costs. Don't let them speak in this name. And then they call them back. Verse 18. And when they had summoned them, notice all the while, Peter and John are being obedient and submissive. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to teach, not to speak, or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Miracles are not mentioned here, just Jesus. Miracles seem to be okay here. Jesus is definitely not okay. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't speak about Jesus. Don't teach about Jesus. We don't want to hear anything about Jesus Christ. And as I read this, it sounds eerily similar to what is going on even in our own country today. You can do good deeds. You can visit the poor. You can help the poor. You can help the homeless. Just don't preach Jesus Christ as you're doing it. We don't want to offend anyone. Remember, we have separation of church and state, you know, which is kind of like a veiled threat when that doesn't mean at all what they think it means. Early believers had to be commanded to stop speaking about Jesus Christ. Today, it's hard to get people to start speaking about Jesus Christ. I've heard people whisper. Remember, I came out of the secular world too. I used to work in a cubicle, as they say. And when you talked about Jesus, it's funny. You'd be talking like I'm talking today, and they'd be like, yeah, man, I read a great passage today. I read Isaiah 53. And your words kind of go down a little bit. Why? Because you're whispering. You don't want people to hear. How far we've fallen as a nation. When to mention the name of Jesus Christ is akin to mentioning Voldemort, he is the name which we do not name. We need to be bold. What have we seen so far in our text? We see the desperate desire of the religious elite, the powerful, to silence the name of Jesus Christ at all costs. And now we see the high court. It's worked its way into the court system. Of course, the Jewish court system and the political system were united. The same people who sentenced Jesus Christ to death now warns them, commands Peter and John not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And remember, as we approach the next verse, Peter and John are in a room surrounded by these people. Okay? Remember I told you it was a half circle, semicircle. They were standing now in the midst of some 70 individuals, the most powerful people in all of Israel, the rulers, the elders, the scribes. And they're there along with Annas. Remember the power of Annas. He's the power of the past, but he's also kind of the power of the present. We've got Caiaphas there, who's the current high priest. And a host of others sitting in a semicircle, glaring at Peter and John after they made this commandment. What are they going to say? How can they respond to us? We are the power. And Peter says, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. We'll stop. Does he say that? I love Peter's reply. And I'm still bewildered at the change in this man that only the Holy Spirit can do. Peter is standing there surrounded by these men, the most theologically astute individuals, trained in the best of schools. And Peter says, but Peter and John answered. Of course, John is mentioned. John's probably responding too. And said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be judge. You want to be our judge? Okay. Judge this. Is it right to obey you or God? I mean, that's Peter's question here. You be the judge. You want to judge us? Okay, fine. Is it right to listen to what you have just told us, or should we obey the God of creation who has commanded us to do just the opposite? I mean, if these men were honest, they would come back and they say, no, man, you got to obey God. You must obey God, but they don't. And ringing in their ears, and that's why I wanted to read 1 Samuel today as the scripture reading. Ringing in their ears should have been Samuel's words to Saul when God commanded Saul what to do, and Saul blatantly disregarded everything that God gave him to do. Saul did what he wanted to do. And if you go back over that and you read that today, notice that God says do X, Y, Z. And Saul does X, doesn't do Y, and does a little bit of Z. Saul does what he wants to do. Saul picks and chooses how he's going to obey God. And God, in the end, issues a scathing rebuke of Saul. He says to Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Yeah, you sacrificed a whole bunch of animals. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And then he says this, behold, in other words, listen up, to obey is better than to sacrifice. In other words, you can sacrifice animals till the cows come home. It doesn't matter anything unless you're being obedient to me. You've got to follow through and be obedient. We see that in Isaiah chapter 1. You can say you love me. You can gather every week in my courts. You can even pray to me. But if you don't do what I've commanded you to do, it's the same as the sin of divination, and that's what the next part of that verse says. It's the same as the sin of witchcraft to God, idolatry to God. And Peter and John here are driven first by their love for Jesus Christ, but they're driven second by the commandment of God to preach the name of Jesus Christ. They have been sent. As they stood on the mountain at the Transfiguration, God said, this is my beloved son, hear him. Peter and John make it perfectly clear there is a higher court than this court. What is better, to please the earthly court of men or the heavenly court of God? And this is an extremely brave thing for John and Peter to do. But it's also very biblical, as we have seen Peter be throughout this whole thing. Two primary things we learn from Peter and John in this text. Two primary things that we learn. Number one, our first loyalty and responsibility is to Jesus Christ and His Word. Not to any human institution or government. That is our first loyalty. Where the two clash, where the two conflict, we are to follow Jesus Christ. We are to do what Christ has commanded us to do. One commentator made this bold statement. He said, when God's command conflicts with those of the government must be disobeyed. You know who we need to be like? We need to be like the midwives in the book of Exodus. Do you remember what they did? Don't turn there. I'll read it to you. Exodus chapter 1. Listen to this story. This scripture. It says, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. A midwife was somebody who helped give birth. As a woman was giving birth, a midwife would come and help that process. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other who was named Puah. And he said, now what did the king say? When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put it to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Remember what the midwives did? They didn't follow that rule. It was an unbiblical rule. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them to do, but let the boys live. This is kind of a side note. Maybe it's not in the text, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. Abortion is murder. There's no other way to say it. And if God was unhappy with the Egyptians, imagine what He must be with this nation at the legalization of the murder of the most innocent of our people. And we recoil in shock at what Herod did to the children of Bethlehem. The slaughtering of the innocents. And that's nothing compared to what happens in the United States every single day. Number one, our first loyalty and responsibility is to our Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, and not to any human institution or government. That's our first loyalty. Do you remember Daniel? We all remember the story of Daniel. When King Darius issued a decree that if anybody worshipped any other god beside King Darius, what was to happen? He was to be thrown into the lion's den. Unbiblical law. You remember Daniel's response? Well, we all know he ended up being in the lion's den, but I love his response. It's almost matter of fact. Daniel 6:10. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, that's the document was signed into law, he entered his house and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day. Praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. You've got to be like the midwives. You've got to be like Daniel. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, or to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. If you flip over, if you're still in the book of Acts, flip over to Acts chapter 5. Verse 27. Let's skip ahead a little bit, but what did Peter and John end up doing? Well, we find out. Chapter 5, verse 20. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. They're back again. The high priest questioning them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Man, that's an interesting statement. Didn't they say to Jesus, his blood be upon us? And now they're saying, listen, you're trying to bring that on us. They're just preaching the word of God. They're teaching the word of God. That's what we're called to do. What does Peter say in verse 29? But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. I already told you that. And then listen to what he says. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. It's like Peter gives him a little new, different nuance every time he brings it before them. You hung him on the cross. He's reminding them. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So the first thing we learned from Peter and John here is that when God's word conflicts with man's law, we must obey God rather than men. Will there be consequences? Usually. But we're watchmen on the watchtower, warning people about what is to come if we are silent. Remember, the salvation of people is at stake here. We are preaching and teaching the word of God. If we are silent, their blood is on our hands. But if we declare the whole truth, if we declare the gospel to the people, then it rests with them. We must be watchmen on the watchtower. The glorious thing is, as we proclaim and as we have seen, that some come to trust in Christ. Easy? No. Not going to be easy. Essential? Yes. So that's the first thing. First thing we learn from Peter and John is that we are to obey God rather than man. But the second thing that we learn from Peter and John is this. In those moments when our beliefs clash with our culture or our government, we must react appropriately in our acting, in our the way that we behave. How do Peter and John act? I've mentioned this before. They are respectful, they are humble, and they are submissive to the point that they can obey the word of God. Notice in this text, they're not arrogant, right? They're not mean-spirited here. There's not a sense of self-righteousness in Peter. Peter could have said, do you know who I am? Do you know who I've walked with the past 3 years? He doesn't do that. Christians ought not to be self-righteous when we proclaim the word of God. We're not to be disrespectful. And notice this too, we're not to be violent. They're not violent. With boldness, Peter proclaims the truth, so does John. What's the focus of the gospel? The focus of the gospel in the presentation is Jesus Christ. He's the preeminent, right? He's first among. So that when we do reach a point where we have to disobey the laws of the political realm, we do it in the atmosphere or in the mindset of wanting to preach Jesus Christ and making his name known. Like I said before, we might lead people to Christ through this. So Christ has to be central. And we need to be leading people to Christ, not away from Christ, if at all possible. That is how the Christian is to respond to being commanded to do something that is against God's word. Homer Kent says of Peter, he was no hot-eyed revolutionary itching for a chance to throw off the restraints of an unpopular government. Know what Peter would later go on to write? Listen to this. It's beautiful. Same guy who said, you know, we're going to obey God rather than man, said this. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as set by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. We're to submit to those in authority over us. That's what Peter told us to do. That's what we see them doing. You tell us to go out, we go out. You tell us to come in, we're going to come back in, but we're going to tell you the truth. We're going to bring the truth. We're going to bear the truth. They're not violent. They don't try to rise people up. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right on the side of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. And then verse 20. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. I mean, imagine what Peter and John have seen. Imagine what they have witnessed. I mean, they sat front and center to all that Jesus, Christ had done. They'd seen it all. There's no way that they can keep silent. Why? They have a miraculous message that they bring. They've seen the glories of Jesus Christ, and they want to share that. They can't shut up. In other words, when you've seen what we've seen and heard what we've heard, it's the greatest message of all time. That's what the gospel is. You want me to be quiet about that? I can't. Guthrie, another commentator, says this. I love that. They might as well command the apostles not to breathe as to command them not to speak about the name. The name of Jesus Christ must be heard. The name of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed in every area of our lives. If salvation is indeed found in no one else, if there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, then we must proclaim that message to everyone and everywhere, to all peoples, classrooms, colleges, universities, businesses, industries, governments, the hallowed halls of justice. Let the name of Jesus Christ be known. Somebody asks us about the hope that is in us. Let's give it to them. It doesn't matter where we are. Respecting those around us, of course. The name of Jesus Christ should be fire in our bones. The name of Jesus Christ should be the passion of our life. I mean, if we rightly read these texts, if we know what Jesus Christ has done, it should light a fire within our soul. That's what it did to the Old Testament prophets when God spoke to them. I love the words of Jeremiah chapter 29. Listen to this. And he didn't have a good message to preach, not for the people. But he said this, but if I say I will not remember him, meaning God, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. I got to get this out. I need to preach this message to the people. That's Jeremiah. Amos chapter 3, verse 8. I love this. I heard a great sermon on this by one of my seminary professors. On this one verse, it says, a lion has roared. That's God's word. It's a lion roaring. He says, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I mean, that's amazing. We cannot be silent, not with the message that we have, not with the truth that we have, not with the glorious Christ whom we serve, not knowing what we know. And every single one of us has a part to play in that. I mean, we're here on Sunday morning, but we disperse out into the world during the week. We're little lights sharing the light of Christ to every area around us. Remembering that they should see Christ in us long before they hear Christ out of us. Let our words and our actions pave the way. And then let the word of God speak. When they had threatened them further, they let them go. Verse 21. Finding no basis on which to punish them. I mean, they looked. Right? They tried to find something on them, but they couldn't find anything. At least not according to the law. And it should be that way with us. They should look and see nothing in us. They're going to try to find things in you. Don't give them anything. Remember Christ's words, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You know what struck me about verse 20? When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. What struck me about this verse? The Sanhedrin, I mean, they were sinners, right? They were sinners for sure. They were lost. They did evil things. They were blind to the truth in many respects. But at the very, very least, at the very, very least, they had a biblical foundation from which to make their judgment. They would err in those judgments, but at least they had a word of God. What happens in the country where Scripture ceases to be the foundation of that country? What happens? What happens in the nation where right and wrong are no longer concrete truths that we can pin on? What happens when we have a law outside the Scriptures? The people begin to make laws sympathetic to what? To their own sin. Hey, I like this. I want to do this. Let's make a law over here so that I can do that. And from that point forward, you begin to see the unraveling of that society, whatever that society may be. And it's only a matter of time before all those who oppose them are seen as enemies. And it's only a matter of time before they're rounded up and thrown in jail or worse. Sheep to the slaughter. No God will bless a country that turns its back on him. And we may be closer to the early church than we think in terms of persecution soon. What can we expect? We can expect to be treated unfairly. We can expect to be disliked. We can expect to be hated. But we must not be silent. We must proclaim the name of Jesus Christ regardless of the consequences. We must proclaim Jesus Christ so that people will believe. That should be in our heart, in our soul. We must obey God rather than men. We must be fearless as Peter was fearless, yet respectful and humble, making sure that we ourselves are not the offense. But if need be, let the gospel be the offense. And then the final verse is yet one more proof of Christ and his resurrection. After they said that, who's still standing there? The former cripple. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. There was no doubt. We'll close with 1 Peter 3. The same man who stood before them said this: who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Let's pray.